told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again? Then they remembered Jesus' words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to the rest. Now, this was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to the disciples like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So there they are in the upper room. The disciples, the 11, maybe some other hangers-on, coming back to home base after the recent events of Jesus' mock trial, abandonment, crucifixion, laying him in the tomb. They came back to the place they knew, and they gathered there in the corner, locked the doors for fear of the authorities and what they might do them. Normally, as usual, the women were the ones who got up and did the work, went to the tomb, and about the time they're shaking up off their pallets in the morning, the women come back with ashen faces. He wasn't in the tomb. We saw that dazzling faces. He's not dead. He's alive. And the ever gullible Peter begins to grab his coat. John, grab your staff and let's go. And Thomas stands up and says, whoa, wait a second, guys. Hey, Peter, I know you've always been a go-getter, but guys, before you get too excited, think about what day it is. What, late March? No. Today is April Fool's Day. They're pulling a gag on you. Not dead. We all saw him. April Fools. Hello, said Thomas, waiting for the women to burst into laughter. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. I went searching in all the concordances and the history books that I could look for. There is nothing in the text about April Fool's Day. As far as we know, April Fool's Day wasn't celebrated in Bible times. The first reference to April Fool's Day is in the year 1686. One John Aubrey records that there were a group of people in London who were duped into going down to the Tower of London, and get this, I mean, the first one's always the best one. Evidently, somebody told a group, hey, if you go down to the Tower of London right now, you can get there in time to see the lions being washed. They kept lions there. Lions? They don't wash lions. What's interesting is that in his note, John Aubrey records that this was a celebration of Fool's Holy Day. Fool's Holy Day. Normally, we don't put those two words together, do we? Foolishness and holiness. I think far too often we have separated those things to our ill humor. Foolishness and holiness. We don't tend to think that religion and laughter mix, do we? Religion is often conceived both by those inside the church and those outside the church as the thing that you go to when you're done thinking for yourself. The thing that you do when you've got all the answers, or at least want to find out all the answers. Religion is the place where you go. The church is the place where you go when you're ready to settle down and give your children that experience that you always hated. That's a joke. We don't hate it. Laughter, on the other hand, is not like religion. It unsettles things, breaks them up, tears down conventions from the inside out. Notice how we talk about laughter. We say that somebody cracked up, or they broke down laughing. Both images that say that laughter is about breaking something open that had been previously settled or found, thought to be foundational. Sometimes laughter comes over us so immediately and so uncontrollably that we feel like something is laughing us from the inside out. And if somebody really laughs a lot, we say they were laughing like the devil. Indeed, doing anything like the devil is something that we normally want to shy away from in church. But strange as it may sound, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was itself a joke. As a punishment, crucifixion was usually reserved for those who had disturbed the carefully constructed hierarchies of Greco-Roman society. In that day and age and class structure, those who had land and money and power were thought to be of high status, while those who were poor and marginalized were thought to be of low status. And any time one of those low-status people interrupted that hierarchy and tried to get above their station, the Roman hierarchy had a way not only of punishing them, but of making fun of them. You remember the other guy who was on death row with Jesus? His name was Barabbas. We're told that Barabbas was in trouble because he had revved up the people for rebellion. He was an insurrectionist. Jesus' crime was claiming to be higher than he really was. He was a peasant rabbi. How could he claim to be the Son of God? Crucifixion was a punishment wherein the Roman authorities said, oh, you want to get higher than you really are? Well, we'll lift you up. We'll lift you up on that cross, and there you will be so that everybody could see you like the class clown. Crucifixion isn't funny, but it is a joke. You remember how that particular political parody played out in the final days of Jesus. When the soldiers were nailing him to a cross, they had to make the joke obvious. Pilate told them, put up a sign on his cross that says, King of the Jews. They had already made fun of him and mocked him by putting a crown of thorns and a purple robe on him. Oh, so you're a king. Save yourself, Mr. Funny Man. Oh, you think you're hot stuff. Why don't you get yourself out of the jam you've got yourself in? And in the last twist, they said, we're going to let everyone know why he's here. He got above himself. Remember when they brought Jesus out onto the portico called the pavement? Pilate held him in front of everyone and said, you don't want me to really crucify your king, do you? Get it, king? This guy is your king. You silly little Judean people with your strange gods, this is your king? Pretty funny to Pilate. Evidently, this line of joking bothered the religious authorities so much that when Pilate put that sign up on the top of Jesus' cross, they had enough of that joke. They said, okay, Pilate, that wasn't even funny the first time. Please, lay off already. Stop saying this man is king of the Jews and say instead, look, Pilate, we're not asking anybody to have to climb up there and, you know, take the whole thing off. They could just take their paintbrush up there real quick and just put on the top of it, this man said, so that it would read, this man said I'm king of the Jews. This is not funny anymore. Pilate means the joke as a cruel parody of Jesus' claim to kingship. The religious establishment is offended by the joke because they don't want to think for even a second that it may be true. See, sarcasm always works when there's an element of truth, doesn't it? Truth is the thing that turns the knife and makes the joke especially cruel. So why did the gospel writers choose to include this most embarrassing spectacle in the story? Well, for some of those present at the foot of the cross, the one who was being mocked was, in fact, the royal one of Israel. Scripture tells us that some people standing at the foot of the cross worshiped Jesus as the true King and in fact the Son of God. And here's the whole point. If you want to get it when it comes to Christianity, this is the part you have to get. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That was the case 2,000 years ago, and it's still the case today. Unfortunately, the church has often been the group of people who have absolutely no sense of humor about their own faith. Instead of doing things God's weak way, we often want to use the powerful things of this world to accomplish our own powerful ends. Too often we've let the pain and humiliation of the cross stand in our way and we just can't take it anymore. And we say, hey, Peter, you grab that ladder. John, you get the crowbar. We're going to go up to the top and get that sign off of here. This is not funny at all. He really is the Son of God and rah, 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 rah. I saw an example of this just this past week reported in Canadian newspapers. Evidently, there is a new ice cream company in Canada that has named itself Sweet Jesus. Christians denounced it immediately as an affront to the faith, a sacrilege, a desecration, and so on and on. Several things occur to me in this. First thing I see is Christians using earthly power, things like boycotts and the power of shame, hot-headed op-eds in the paper. And I have to ask, is that really the way to get people to sanctify the name of Jesus? Yes, the name of Jesus is sweet to me. It's precious to me. But stern moralism never invited anyone into that. Secondly, had those Canadian Christians learned anything about social action from the logic of the crucifixion, I wonder if they could have played it a little bit differently. If maybe, like the people at the foot of the cross, they had played it straight and assumed that the joke was not, in fact, a joke, but that there was another joke inside of it, and instead of getting mad in the papers and boycotting, wouldn't it have been more funny and effective if all of the Canadian churches had gotten together at every one of those 13 locations over the course of the week and said, we're the Canadian church and we believe that Jesus is sweet, so we think you shouldn't have to pay for ice cream. So here we have all of these flavors of ice cream and we'd love for you to try it because we don't think that the sweetness of Jesus should cost even one Canadian cent. This is what some scholars call ironic literalism. It's like when there's an irony at work in history and it's dark, it's a parody, and instead of being offended by it, you treat it as though it is the truth. For instance, I had some friends who, deep from the woods of North Mississippi Hill Country, Philadelphia, Mississippi, which is out from New Augusta, Mississippi, which is out from Tupelo, Mississippi. That just gives you an idea. They were going to Duke University for the first time for ball camp. And you know how people talk trash on the court? The first time any of these guys had met anyone from northern states, and the Yankees couldn't even understand the way they were talking. And so instead of being offended by it, I mean, when you're on the court, you can't let trash talk bother you. And so they played into it and said, yes, well, as a matter of fact, this is the first pair of shoes I've ever gotten. The principal of my school bought them just so I could come to this camp. My friend Chris, they pretended the whole week that he couldn't read. His cousin Lee would get over there and read the menu in line for him. And, you know, and then the joke was on them. The people at the foot of the cross said, yes, he is the King. And what of it? By taking the irony of the crucifixion seriously, the first followers of Christ put the punchline in an entirely different place. And in succeeding centuries, they did the same thing with the resurrection. As the early church worked through the implications and significance of Jesus' resurrection and what it meant and how it accomplished our salvation, one of the ways they came to describe it was to say that the resurrection was like an April Fool's joke that God played on the devil. In this version of the atonement, Jesus and his Father were in together on a long con of the devil. God lured Jesus into a trap. And since sin and death love to destroy human lives, they killed Jesus. And then the devil takes Jesus down to hell like a big mouth bass snapping up bait. And when Jesus descends to the place where Satan had enchained spirits in hell, Jesus says, "April Fools!" While God yanks the line, pulling out Jesus with him and all of those spirits that had been trapped in the prison of sin. God has the power to make life out of death. Yes, that's one truth of the resurrection. But what's more, God also has an incredible sense of timing. Comedic timing, even. That's true for us. Even when we feel trapped by forces stronger than ourselves, we hope for the good future that God will work out with a good sense of timing. And if we can learn to see God's activity in Jesus as the form of a really funny joke, we'll also be seeing some important things about our life together. For instance, on this view, evangelism would no longer be trying to get other people to believe what we believe so we can feel good about ourselves, but rather witnessing to the gospel could become a belly laugh that you just have to share. Have you ever been in a group of a mixed group of friends, some old-timers who have known each other for 10 years, and then some newer folks? Occasionally, there's a reference to somebody or something that happened years ago, and the old-timers, the insiders, all laugh at their own inside joke, and it's funny. Now, if you care about one of those other people, you want to invite them into that joke. You say, "Well, what we're talking about is my friend Eddie. See, he's Canadian, and that's what makes it funny." Sharing the story of Jesus is about inviting someone into the form of life that makes God's good humor funny. Secondly, I think the laughter of God keeps us from taking our part in mission and ministry too seriously. And pastors and ministers need this lesson more than anybody else. Success in ministry is often hard to measure. And so sometimes it's tempting to try to make everything turn out right, to try to have just one success that I can mark off or count, or even more painfully, to know in myself, to know in ourselves that we've succeeded just one time in spite of everything else that doesn't go according to our plan. The greatest philosopher of laughter, Mikhail Bakhtin, said, "Laughter purifies from dogmatism, from the intolerant and the petrified. It liberates from fanaticism and pedantry, from fear and intimidation, from didacticism and naivete and illusion, from the single level and the single meaning and the sentimentality. Laughter does not permit seriousness to atrophy and be torn away from one thing being forever incomplete." Now notice something in that. There's a seriousness, but it's not closed off and calcified. And make no mistake, faith and ministry are serious. Ministry among the poor requires intention and patience. Working against the principalities and powers of political violence requires endurance. Speaking the truth in a culture of lies requires courage and conviction. All of this is serious ministry. But this vocation that we have together is not so serious that we can't leave room for the interrupting humor of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is the joke which God wants everybody to be in on. And life in the church cultivates us in the patience to wait for the punchline. Thanks be to God for His good humor in Jesus Christ. Amen.